We've been looking at the story of David, some of the lessons we learn from it. And this morning, it's my intention to conclude our series with some final thoughts here. So we got my slides up there. There we go. God knows the end. When I was in junior high and high school, I really struggled with English classes, literature classes. When we would read novels and the teacher would want us to be able to write down what we thought the meaning of the novel was about and the lessons we were learning, somehow she lived on a different planet than I did. Anybody else can agree with me on that? Yes. But there was one aspect of English literature that always intrigued me, and I loved searching it out, and that was the whole aspect of foreshadowing. I loved the mystery of figuring out what the foreshadowing was in stories and novels. Well, foreshadowing is a narrative tool in which suggestions or warnings about events to come are dropped or planted. And it often appears at the beginning of a story, and it helps develop the audience's expectations about upcoming events. Can you remember reading foreshadowing in novels and stories? Yes, some of you have to go back to high school English yet if you can't. But two things that come to my mind about the whole narrative tool of foreshadowing. Number one, when you're reading a good story and foreshadowing comes up, to me it's the assurance that the author knows how the story is going to end. The author knows where it's going. The other thing about foreshadowing that comes to my mind is when the teacher would ask us to write down the aspects of foreshadowing, it was the assurance to her that we actually read the book. Because unless you read the whole story, you don't recognize the foreshadowing. It's only until afterwards. Oh, now I get it. That little message or that little picture or that. Now, that was foreshadowing. Well, folks, of all the literature in the world, we hold a book that has the most incredible level of foreshadowing in it. Because we serve a God who knows the story. He knows how it's going to end. And page after page, story after story in God's word is foreshadowing how things are going to conclude and wrap up. So there's biblical foreshadowing. One of the words, the theological words that we use for foreshadowing is called typology. In other words, there's events and persons or institutions in the Old Testament that often give us a picture or symbolize future realities. There's a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of typology in the scriptures, particularly pointing to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the new covenant and of God's kingdom. Why could God do this? Well, it's obvious because he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. When you carry your Bible in your hands, you are carrying in it the knowledge of the eternal, sovereign, and living God who knows the end from the beginning. Nobody else in all of the world has the assurance of an understanding of how the story is going to end except we believers in the Lord Jesus and those who know and understand God's word. This is a privilege, a wonderful privilege, a wonderful opportunity for us. We could look at several very general forms of foreshadowing or examples in the scripture, and we're all familiar with these. For instance, we could look at the sacrifice of Isaac when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. What an amazing foreshadowing of God the Father offering his son for us on the cross. Or we could look at the story of the Passover lamb that was given as the children of Israel were preparing to leave Egypt and head home to their promised land. Of course, prefiguring Christ's sacrifice for us, the Passover lamb who gave his life for us. Another common one that even Jesus referred to is pointing to Jonah in the belly of the fish. Picturing, of course, Jesus being in the tomb and rising on the third day. This and many, many, many other examples in Scripture give us opportunities to see that God is in control, and these pictures point to something of what is going to happen. Well, we've been studying the life of David, and there's a lot of foreshadowing in David, but one of the places that we can start from again to understand this, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'd like to read this passage. We have read it in the past, but just as a way of reminder, 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is God's covenant that he made with Samuel. Again, this is a prophetic commitment to the Lord to honor David and to bring about God's purposes in his life. This covenant is fulfilled soon after in the next generation with Solomon, but it was also pointing to the Lord Jesus. So I'd like to read this, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you, and your throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so we can see that this prophetic foreshadowing of certainly was fulfilled in Solomon's life, David's son, David's seed. For indeed, David passed on to Solomon a peaceful empire, an expansive empire. We know that through Solomon's wisdom and his wealth, the nation prospered. And through Solomon, of course, the temple was built. Solomon built the temple, though it was David's intent, Solomon built it. So just a few examples of God foreshadowing through this covenant of what was going to happen in the next generation. But we also know that the people of Israel, they anticipated that this promise to the seed of David was going to be continued. And so, for instance, many years later, the prophet Jeremiah said this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you, the Lord our righteousness." And so, the Jews, after the life of David, after the reign of David, continue to hold on to this promise and this covenant that there would be a seed of David that would come and would rule and reign and bring judgment and righteousness on the earth. And they did not let go of that promise. Who would be this Messiah? Who would be this political leader? Who would be this one who would come and save them that they might dwell safely? They were always looking for the seed of David. Is it any wonder then, when we open the pages of the New Testament, that the very first thing we are struck with in the Gospel of Matthew is a genealogy of David going, a genealogy of Jesus going back to David. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. I promise you I am not going to read all these names and all these generations. But I do want you to notice a couple of interesting things here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So keep in mind, they're waiting for this seed of David, this son of David, to come and be their ruler. Matthew starts off, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's clear, isn't it? Matthew, the gospel writers, are following in this expectation that the Messiah would be this seed. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to take a lot of time here, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 16, gives us an outline of Jesus' legal right to the throne through Joseph. And I don't claim to understand all of this, but this genealogy tracks with the men of each generation all the way down to Joseph, though, of course, Joseph wasn't Jesus' actual father. But through Joseph, this lineage follows. And I want you to notice just a couple of things. So Matthew chapter 1, talking about this genealogy of David, go down to verse 6. Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. This genealogy tracks down through Solomon, who was the next king, and each one of these generations that followed. Go down to verse 15. It talks about Eliad begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Just notice, who is Joseph's father here? It's Jacob. Keep those two things in mind. We're talking about Solomon and this man named Jacob. Anyhow, this is a genealogy that follows the track of the lineage of Jesus all the way from David. Now, turn to Luke, and I want you to notice just something different here. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, Luke does not include this genealogy until after Jesus is baptized. But there's an interesting little change in this genealogy. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Who was the father of Joseph in Matthew? Jacob. Now it says here, the son of Heli. It's different, isn't it? Go down to further down the list there in talking about this lineage, verse 31. The son of Malia, the son of Menan, the son of Mathana, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Oh, just a minute now. Instead of tracking this genealogy through Solomon, it's now tracking through a different son of David's. This guy is now Nathan. As I looked at these differences here, what I seem to understand is that this is the genealogy, the bloodline, that affirms that Mary was indeed a descendant of King David. And in this particular genealogy here in Luke, it goes all the way down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So why would Joseph's dad be different in this genealogy? And one of the simplest ways that I understood it as I was studying here is it would make more sense if we added in verse 23 that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli. Because again, they're tracking with the male in the genealogy, but it's really not Joseph's dad. It was Mary's dad. So anyhow, both genealogies follow and track all the way back through David so that indeed Jesus is declared to be a descendant biologically and by right to the throne here. So why is this important? Well, it demonstrates to us that Jesus did not come out of nowhere, that even as a man born to a virgin, he was born in a generational line that rightfully gave him the privilege of being called the son of David. The son of David. And these generations went back many generations back, but it was the assurance. Now we know that there were also more assurances given that Jesus was indeed a descendant of David. For instance, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You see, this is not incidental. There's these strands of prophetic foresight that help us to see that this was all God's plan. Look at another one. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, they came searching for the king of the Jews. And they went to Herod and they asked, where is this king going to be born? And so right away, Herod calls in the wise men and the scribes. And what did they say to him? He said, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Why Bethlehem? Because Bethlehem is called the city of David. It's where David was born. And so as they were always contemplating from generation to generation that this Messiah that they were hoping that would come would indeed be from the seed of David, and that according to this prophecy in the book of Micah, that this would come, that even he would be born in Bethlehem. You know, I've often thought of this, that were these scribes and these Pharisees, or these scribes and religious leaders, were they just really searching and trying to pull something vague out of the scriptures to answer Herod? But as I've looked at it, I thought, no, they weren't. They were living as everybody else was living, concentrating on the fact Jesus will be the seed of David and that he will be born in Bethlehem as David was. It was probably quite common expectation. And yet, we know that many, many people missed it. This prophecy from Micah was about 225 years after the death of David. Bethlehem was still a small town, and yet it was renowned for being the birthplace of the King David and to be the future birthplace of the coming Son of David. So when we think about the life of David, we could pull a number of different foreshadows out of his life. And I won't take a lot of time because we've looked at these through our series here. Of course, David's birthplace in Bethlehem. David was taken from shepherding the sheep, the flocks. Jesus himself is the good shepherd sent to search for those who are lost. David was a warrior king who defeated Goliath and the enemies of Israel. Jesus has come to defeat Satan and death through the cross and the resurrection. And David extended the kingdom of Israel during his reign. Jesus also will come to establish a spiritual and an eternal kingdom that will transcend all borders. So as we think about this, Jesus being the Son of David, we see evidences in the scripture of how people began to put the connection together beyond Jesus just being a political leader. And these are continued to be found in the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, Matthew chapter 12. Then one was brought to him, this is Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, they asked this question, what was it? Could this be the Son of David? Can you see that in this passage, even the common everyday people are starting to put the pieces together? This long prophesied descendant of David who would come and be their Messiah, now they see Jesus ministering to people, touching and healing them. Could this be the Son of David? If this connection indeed was true, it brought all of the Old Testament prophecies to bear on Jesus, this Messiah, standing in front of them. Could this be the Son of David? Another story in Matthew. Behold, two blind men were sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by. They cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Had these guys put the connection together? Had they put it together? That this man, Jesus, indeed was now the fulfillment of God's prophetic gift to them, that Jesus was their Messiah. They cried out, Son of David, have mercy. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Maybe they didn't have another name to even use to call out to him. But for them, it was coming together of all the long anticipated expectation that this seed of David, this Son of David, would be the one who would minister to them and come and reach out to them. Though most people, most Jews, were still expecting a political Messiah to come. The height of this comes when Jesus enters Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, a week before his death. Let's turn to Matthew 21. I want to read this with you. Matthew 21. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7, Matthew 21, verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set Jesus on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What prophetic connection were all these people doing? They were putting it together, weren't they? This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And they're shouting out, Hosanna, save us, save us. Hosanna, Hosanna. And when he had come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But where did Jesus go when he came into Jerusalem after this triumphal entry? Did he march down to the Roman garrison and set up a protest and a blockade in front of the Roman soldiers? Where did he go? He went to the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Every one of those blind, lame people who came to Jesus, if they were following along in the story, along with the story of those previous blind men, what would they have called Jesus when they came to him in the temple? They would have called him the Son of David. They would have, because they were making the connection. But you continue on in this passage, it says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were indignant. They refused to make the connection that Jesus was the descendant of David, the Son of David that God had sent. They refused to be able to accept it. Well, this all came to a real head in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus posed a very challenging question to them. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. This again is in between Jesus enter into Jerusalem and his arrest. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he refers to Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. This is the most often repeated passage of Scripture in the whole New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. Here, David, the author, writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus is asking these religious leaders, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? This is one of the most intriguing passages of the Old Testament, because what was David writing about? And as we understand and see how this passage is used in the New Testament three times in each of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we'll read that in a moment here, it really is understood best by seeing it as David is overhearing conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father is saying to his Son, who is seated on the throne with him, saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This Psalm 110 is so important for us to realize that David, in writing this psalm, was actually saying, I submit to the fact that the seed that will come after me will not be inferior to me as one of my natural born sons, but the seed coming after me will be superior. And that Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, will be superior. David will call him Lord. And this becomes the significant transition of what the Jews had to wrestle with, was whether Jesus indeed was the Son of David, while at the same time being the Son of God. And this becomes no more clearer than on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls And Peter begins to get up and preach. And he starts to say to the people, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So what's he referring to? The resurrection. We've seen him alive after being dead. We buried him. We put him in the tomb. Now he's alive. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens or to the throne in the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." On the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he's making it clear that based upon the fact that this Jesus, whom you crucified, was dead, buried, but rose again from the dead, and we have seen him with our own eyes. And furthermore, this Jesus told us that when he ascended to the Father, that he would send from the Father the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has just now fallen upon them. He came in tongues of fire and like a mighty rushing wind and in languages the people had never learned. What you've just witnessed is an indication that this seed of David is now seated at the throne of God in heaven. And when the realization of this significance hit these people, their response was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off who call, many as the Lord our God will call." As I've looked at these passages here, realizing that this prophetic fulfillment of God's covenant to David, that one of David's descendants would indeed be the Messiah, it helps me find peace in the midst of where we live today. And I've got a few conclusions here. Romans chapter 1. Here's before we get to that. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul adds to this. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." Okay, here's a few applications as I thought about here. First of all, nothing is out of God's control. He wrote the book. He's writing history. No matter what we're experiencing and seeing in the world today, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, inflation, I think we're probably going to see some earthquakes coming here because it's part of it. All kinds of distresses that are happening in the world, let's realize that we have within our hands the prophetic foreshadowing that assures us God knows how the story ends. He knows how it's going to end. And the story of David and all the foreshadowing of the Son of David is part of that story to encourage us. Secondly, this Bible prophecy foreshadows God's plan. We know from Scripture that there's going to be a great conflict coming, but that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to return. Prophetic events are coming together in a real timeline. In our world today, what we read in the news, what we see happening overseas and around the world and in markets and the economies and so on, real time, God is bringing about his prophetic timeline. Jesus came. He was the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David. But we are assured he is going to return again. And Scripture is full of all kinds of stories and prophetic declarations that Jesus will rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem, that he will establish peace holiness, that he will pull the nations of the world together. All kingdoms and thrones will bow down before Jesus Christ. So I guess what I'm trying to encourage you here this morning is this. Do not feel like the world events right now are out of God's control. Don't worry. Don't fear. Don't fear. Because every shred of prophetic foreshadowing that we read in Scripture assures us again and again that God knows how the story ends. And if he knows how the story ends, we can be at peace that he will keep us and watch over us right now in our present situation. Will we face challenges and tests? Yes, we will. That's life. In fact, Scriptures tell us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it's not out of control. God is going to bring it to pass in his way. And so we've sang some songs this morning about Jesus being the King. And we want to conclude with one last song this afternoon or this morning about Jesus being the Ancient of Days, the one who rules and reigns. And from eternity past to eternity future, he is going to rule. I'm going to ask the team to come and prepare here with me. Let's ask the Lord to help us realize that it's a privilege for us to be people of faith in this generation in which we live, and that God is going to accomplish his purposes. So, Father, in this prophetic flow through Scriptures, looking at this life of David, of your covenant with him, of, Lord, the foreshadowing of not only his sons, but also right unto Jesus, who came the first time as Messiah, who is coming and returning again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, O Father God, realize that we have the privilege of, Lord, seeing and watching and participating as children of faith, sons and daughters of faith, in the midst of, Lord God, this prophetic timeline. I ask, Father God, that you will help us to be found faithful, to not live with fear, trepidation, Lord God, or anxiety, but to be a people who are watching, waiting, and speaking with confidence the foreshadowing that we see in Scripture, knowing, Lord God, how the story ends already, that Jesus Christ is going to return to rule and to reign. Our confidence is in the assurity of your character, God, and the assurity of the Word of God, and every prophetic declaration that, Lord, points all to this wonderful climax and conclusion. So, Lord, encourage our hearts, and let us be people who, Lord God, are not ashamed of the Word of God, of the prophecies of God's Word, and of speaking with confidence that we have insight into how it all ends. May, Lord God, you use this as an opportunity for us to witness and to share with friends and neighbors and family, Lord, the assurance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how to be saved, how to be a son and a daughter of the King, and how to be prepared for the return of the Lord. May you be glorified in our lives through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with us as we sing this last song. Though the nations rage, times rise and fall. There is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. Let's sing that first verse again. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still